A pastor was teaching his little preschooler at home. And he was teaching her from John 8. And he said, "Honey, Jesus makes us free. Jesus makes us free." And this little one just began to jump up and down and said, "Daddy, I'm free! I'm free! I'm free! And pretty soon I'll be four." She just didn't get it. And I think the topic that we're covering this afternoon, dealing with the grief process experienced in exiting a cult, I really think that most people don't get it. Most Christians don't really get it. And so we want to help you to get it. We want to help you to understand your own grief in the losses that you've experienced, and as well have some tools to be able to sit down with people and help them process through their grief. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 8, please, as our start, as our beginning, the book of Romans chapter 8. You do not have to live very long before you discover that life is difficult. Life can be very, very hard. Life can be extremely difficult. And loss and grief are components in the life of every person. We've all been there, and we will be there again and again. But dealing with these losses and with grief is very problematic. But after all, life is loss. A man and his wife were celebrating their 50th anniversary. And during this wonderful party that had been put on by friends and relatives, the man just sobbed and cried and sobbed and cried through the whole party. And some of his friends said, "Wow, he is so tender. He is so soft. He is so feeling." And at the end of the party, one of his friends went up and said, I just noticed that you were crying through the whole party. What was that really all about?" And he said, "Well, 50 years ago, my father-in-law at the altar put a gun to my head and said to me, 'You marry my daughter or you will go to prison for 45 years. I'm realizing I could have been out already." Let's face it, life is difficult. Life has its difficulties. And I believe that God has given us so much in Scripture that perhaps we've missed that will help us build, listen, a theology of suffering. Do you have a theology of suffering? You'd better. You'd better. And there is in the Bible a theology of suffering. And without this information, you may get caught on a greasy slope of despair. And I believe that our acquaintance with Romans chapter 8 especially, the books of Job and Lamentations, will help you to acquire resources for the inevitable losses that you will face. We should study well Romans 8, even committing large portions of it to memory. I would ask you to read Romans 8 every day for the next month, until it just reverberates in your brain. Read it over and over and over. It will serve you well in your struggles. It will serve you well and equip you to help others. And both Job and Lamentations should become familiar to us as well. Now, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul deals in stark realism. Chapter 8, verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But think of that statement, the sufferings of this present time. He reminds us that all of creation, The saved as well as the unsaved are struggling with the stresses of life and struggling with the stresses of the fall, struggling with the sufferings of this present time. He says the whole creation is going through this, verse 22. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. No one misses this. No one gets out of this. The whole creation labors and groans in travail. Now, in the psychobabble of today's culture, we've got to keep reminding ourselves that there is no 11th commandment that says to us, thou must always feel good. There is no commandment like that. And yet we will do almost anything to feel good. But until resurrection and glorification, guess what? There will be groans, there will be pains, there will be struggles, there will be stress, and most of all, there will be losses. Life can be difficult. A big part of the suffering of this present time is loss. I want to tell you right now that life brings loss. Loss is an inevitable part of life. And listen to this and listen well. When we lose, we grieve. That's where we're going. That's where I want to get you. An understanding of this. When we lose, we grieve. Therefore, grief is an inevitable part of life. And think of the losses. Think of the losses that one can face, perhaps some of your own losses. The loss can be the loss of one you dearly cherished, and they died, lost through death. The loss can be the loss of a marriage through divorce. I have seen women, men, I don't know what's the matter with them. They're so hard, but I've seen women just grieve over the loss of a marriage. It can be a lost friend. It can be the loss and the rejection by a wayward child. We can lose our children. It can be the loss of a long-held job. It can be the loss of health or the loss of the younger self. Life brings losses, devastating losses, crippling losses, and again, when we lose, we grieve. Let me give you a definition of grief. I hope you're taking notes here. This is given by Dr. J. Adams. He defines grief as a life-shattering sorrow over a loss. A life-shattering sorrow over a loss. And let me warn you that grief has the power to enslave if it is not handled properly. But how about that person that gives their life to the cult? The individual that gives himself to an illusion, a delusion, perhaps for years. They stake their eternity on a group and its teaching. When they attempt to break free, it can be excruciating business. It can be painful as they become aware of major losses. Major grief may set in. That person has begun that long, hard process of dealing with grief. The old spiritual says it's not an easy road. And at times that may be an understatement. So my hope in this message is that it may help someone in the difficult process of exiting an abusive cult, or it will equip others in helping the escaping struggler. So let's establish the first fact. Number one, it is the fact of grief in exiting. So if you're making an outline, mark it down, the fact of grief in exiting. What a strange phenomenon in Numbers chapter 11. I just am amazed by that passage or those passages that when the going got rough in the wilderness, remember? The people of God cried out to go back to Egypt. Does that make any sense? You see, we would rather have the trouble we know than the trouble we don't know. It was a case of selective memory, and it was a case of having to feel good. We don't like the way we feel. We don't like the way things are going. We don't like how we're feeling. We want to go back to something that we understand, something a bit more comfortable. And sometimes the comfort of the known feels better than the fear of the unknown, even if the known has all kinds of downsides. So it takes courage and it takes grace to traverse a wilderness, because risks of faith are scary. Risks of faith are difficult. And trust and obedience often have to work in the absence of feelings. Trust and obedience often have to work even against feelings. Now, think about what's been lost in the years of cult involvement, in the years of cult investment, in some cases, the loss of years of time. I began to think through this. It was overwhelming. The loss of family and friends. The loss of huge amounts of money in some cases. Loss, 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 loss. The loss of morality in some cases. The loss of children. How about those grandparents that had their grandbabies incinerated at Waco? Will they ever recover from the loss? The loss of a spouse. More loss, and in other cases, an entire family lost with the agony of we helped to mislead them, maybe feeling totally ashamed and totally ignorant and totally stupid for helping to mislead them. In some extreme cases, the loss of an identity that was surrendered to an organization. The loss of an entire lifetime, the loss of social skills, the loss of a social life, the loss of an education, now no job skills, the loss of a desire to ever trust anybody again, the loss of all hope. I had a phone call from Tallahassee, Florida, just last month, a fellow in his mid-20s. He thanked me for some of the articles that I've written. He found them on the internet. He was exiting out from a cult, struggling. He says, I'm really, really struggling. But he said, you know, my parents, their marriage has fallen apart. I lost my parents. My seven siblings are a mess. I've lost my whole family. And he said, you know what? He said, I lost an entire childhood. I just wanted to cry with him as I thought of the losses. So written in large letters over the exiting cult members, the word loss. So we have to deal with the doctrinal issues. That is true. The doctrinal issues we must deal with, but we also have to deal with heart and soul and emotions that are fragile and delicate and maybe even broken. But thank God we have a Savior who heals the brokenhearted. The doctrinal issues must be woven into the practical issues of life and living. But you know what? There are times when we hold Christ up, and that position in Jesus Christ gives such great encouragement and such morale to a floundering ex-cultist to just hold up Christ and show them their position in the Lord Jesus. Now, if that exiting cult member is genuinely saved, yes, they have God's grace. Yes, they have God's Spirit. Yes, they have God's promises. But on a human level, they need skillful, caring, biblical grief helpers. They need real support to learn how to apply the means of grace. And that's where we come in handling, first of all, our own grief and applying God's solutions to our own grief and then helping to apply it to others. If they're saved, it's not that they don't have joy for salvation. It's not that they don't have gratitude for the Savior. But we are complex beings, aren't we? And we can experience conflict and emotion and a wide range of ups and downs triggered by the grief process and triggered by the losses. Don't we see in the book of Psalms a wide range of emotions? Emotional turmoil triggered by the stresses of life. So we've got to be keenly aware and sensitive to the fact of grief in exiting. And we've got to have a heart. We've got to think about what's been lost. But secondly, we must think about the faces of grief. What does grief look like? What are we dealing with? What do we experience when loss triggers grief? What kind of terrain does grief offer us. See, if we know the faces of grief, it will aid us in processing our own grief and helping process the grief of others. I want you to go to the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. It's at the end of the book of Jeremiah. The end of the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations. It's only 5 chapters. The book of Lamentations. Just 5 chapters, but it is a book that deals with catastrophic, devastating, acute losses. Jeremiah sits in the rubble of his beloved but destroyed city. He has lost his city. He's lost many friends. He's lost his job. Will you tell me what an unemployed prophet does? He has no job. His house of worship is gone. And probably many of his relatives. The Babylonians had taken everything away and left the unemployed prophet sitting in the ashes and ruin and rubble of the city. And you know what? Archaeologists have discovered that in the last 2 years of the siege of Babylon, the residents of the city were reduced to eating grass and weeds. The excavations in what is called Area G of Jerusalem revealed instances of pinworms and tapeworms escalated 10 times during the 2 years of the Babylonian siege. The horrific reverberations are hard for us to grasp. David McCaslin says, if you've ever been so overwhelmed by sorrow that you couldn't speak, you can begin to understand the emotions of Jeremiah as he wrote the book of Lamentations. It is a sobbing requiem for the death of Jerusalem and the captivity of her people because of their sins. The tears of the weeping prophet seem to splash onto every page. There is excruciating grief that drips off of every chapter of the book of Lamentations. This book, along with Job, I believe becomes a model and a textbook for grief counseling. But you know what? I don't know of anyone that's ever handled it that way. I've never come across to date anyone who has expounded the book for the purpose of grief counseling. So here's a good project if you feel so inclined. Now, in Lamentations, his loss is coupled with loneliness, and he compares it all to widowhood. Death and loss and widowhood and slavery in chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princes among the province has become a slave. There's crying, there's tears, there's the absence of comfort, there's affliction, there's unrest, there's dire straits. Those are the words that are used. Verses 2 and 3, she weeps bitterly in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? He feels as though God has maliciously brought him to this situation, inflicted sorrow on him. There's a loss of all perspective. The loss of the concept of the smile of heaven. All perspective is gone. And that concept of the loss of comfort is just a recurring theme over and over and over. Verse 9, her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. The loss of comfort. Verse 17, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. Verse 21, they have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. I believe there are definite, traceable emotions and experiences that we cycle through again and again and again as we process grief. And we find these not only in the book of Lamentations, we find them in the book of Job, we find them in parts of Psalms and other scriptures. For the sake of clarity, however, I want to catalog and describe the major components of the face of grief. Now, in isolating these and enlisting them, I want you to be clear that this is not just as easy and simplistic as a list. Don't think it's just like this. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so on, because these elements swirl and overlap and surge and move as we process grief. Let me just begin to show you some of the, if I can find the button. Oh, just blew a bulb. Don't worry about it. Let me just tell you. Number one, shock and emotional upheaval. Shock and emotional upheaval. When Jesus Christ heard of the death of Lazarus, his friend, John 11:35 tells us that Jesus wept. Literally, he sobbed. He sobbed. Jesus sobbed. So tears of grief are appropriate. It's not good advice to tell people, oh, don't cry, chin up, don't cry. We find tears of grief in Genesis 23, 2. We find them in 2 Samuel 18:33. We find them in Acts 8, 2. And you know, the Apostle Paul did not say that it was wrong to sorrow in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. He says, we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. We don't sorrow like the world. We sorrow in hope. Not like those who have no hope, but our sorrow is a sorrow in hope. And as tears fall, we affirm that God cares and God understands. And though tears are mentioned 35 times in the Bible, the psalmist reminds us, those that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sorrow endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But there will be shock and emotional upheaval. Secondly, pangs of guilt. Now, when we talk about pangs of guilt, there can be a tendency in difficult times to idolize the cult and selectively remember some of the comfort of sameness. And that exaggerates the bad points of the one grieving, filling them with a sense of guilt. Since the cult operated by guilt manipulation anyway, right? It's easy for the one exiting to take on more guilt as old wounds and old memories surface. So when the guilt strikes, there's a tendency to agonize and wonder, am I the one who is wrong? Suppose I'm really wrong, and suppose they're really right. Why do I feel so miserable? If I'm right, why am I so unhappy? If I'm right, why does it hurt so? Look how happy they all seem. And the ex-cultist has always been willing to take the guilt. Why not now? Always willing to take the blame. Why not now? But imagine this. Just imagine. If health problems begin after exiting the cult, those health problems come. Problems that would have occurred anyway. Did you hear what I said? That would have occurred anyway. The person begins to second-guess themselves. It is easy to believe that what is occurring is the punishment of God, or at least the chastisement of God. And it would be so easy, wouldn't it, to think of going back. I just want to feel better. I just want to be healthy. I just want to feel good. Because remember what I said, men love the trouble they know more than the trouble they don't know. And it's in this phase of the pangs of guilt that we keep asking ourselves those what if questions. What if, what if, what if, what if? Thirdly, there can be disorienting fear. Disorienting fear. And you know what? Sleep loss may accelerate this. Extended sleep loss can cause, and I've seen it and dealt with it, hallucinations, visions, and voices. You go for extended periods of days of not sleeping, your brain chemistry gets so scrambled, it is as if you're on LSD. That's how wacky you get with extended sleep loss as you sin against your body. So if a person is not thinking clearly, there can be a sense of panic set in, a sense of fear, and they're taught to be afraid anyway, aren't they? They're taught to be afraid of anyone outside. Anyone outside the cult. So who do they turn to? Where do they turn? Who can be trusted? That makes it even more fearful to be alone. Perhaps as the person is misunderstood by the untaught, it leads to more fear. Perhaps then they begin to play those old tapes in their head, the old tapes over and over, and they're overwhelmed by fear. And you know what is a real fear? And I've seen people go through this, and it may be real, it may be imagined, but the retaliation of the leaders. I had people calling me on a regular basis, fearing retaliation by the leadership of an oppressive shepherding situation. And I kept trying to lighten the thing up. I said, there's no black helicopters over your house. There really isn't. Trying to just get a little levity into the thing, you know. But if a person is browbeaten and they're constantly being told, you are wrong, you are wrong, you are not spiritual, you are wrong, no matter what they think, they're wrong. And they have to relearn a whole biblical mindset. Rather than believing and rehearsing lies, they have to be taught and train themselves in the Philippians 4, 6 to 9 mindset that whatsoever things are true and just and honest and of good report and virtue and praise, think on those things. You don't do that in a day or a week. A fourth one, crippling depression. Crippling depression. Lamentations 3:20 captures it. My soul sinks within me. It may be the fear or the guilt or the confusion that triggers the depression. But when that person is alone with their thoughts and they've had for years a negative mindset, they may easily believe no one cares. What's the use of trying? Will I ever level out? Maybe they were right after all. Depression can set in. With feelings of security gone, many relationships shattered, it may add to the gloom of the doom. And given the right dynamics, anyone can be prone to depression, although we do not have to stay in depression. We don't have to wallow in depression. We don't have to give in to depression at any low time of life. We've just got to get one foot in front of the other and live to please God and not our own feelings. Live to please God, not give in to feelings. A fifth one, irrational anger. I had a lot of this because I was born and raised in a Roman Catholic environment, school with grammar school with nuns and high school with priests and just thoroughly indoctrinated and so on. I was angry. I was angry after I got saved. The emotion, the inner feeling of anger, however, it's not necessarily sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, if you become angry, don't sin. But you see, if the emotion of anger is vented in outbursts and verbal abuse, it becomes sinful. Ephesians 4, 29. When negative feelings rise in regard to the deception and the misleading of the cult, it can issue out in deep resentment, feelings of revenge, and even feelings of rage. And this all becomes a confusing part of our hurt feelings and our frustrations. Hostility can be sinfully directed at self. It can be directed at others that are in close range. It can even be directed toward God. And so the sinful manifestations of anger, either with exploding or burying the emotion, can cause even more guilt and even more complicating problems. We may feel justified in our angry responses and say, and it sounds like logical rationale, after all, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they took from me. It sounds like logical rationale. But you know, the Bible talks about something totally different. Praying for one's enemies. Patience must be practiced. Pouring oneself into study efforts and learning effective ways to reach others in the old system is far more positive and far more biblical. We're up and running. There also can be numbing apathy. One can just give up to hostile feelings, shift into not caring, thoughts of no one understands what I've been through, so why bother? It sounds reasonable. Lamentations 3:18, my strength and hope have perished. The grieving person can become a recluse. They can withdraw, not wanting to relate to the world. They try to shelter themselves from more letdowns and more disappointments. They have drilled into their heads, churches are bad. Churches are no good. Christians are bad. They're of the devil. So they don't want the difficulty of trying to negotiate with new people that maybe they really can't trust. You know, the old question of who can I trust comes up again. And aloneness feels safer. For now. Only for now. Because if that continues, it can be very deadly and very dangerous. The next one we look at is unchallenged bitterness. So we can nurse our wounds to such a degree that we fall into prolonged bitterness. There's a novel by Mark Ammerman entitled The Rain from God. The old Indian woman, Silver Moon, describes how that she entertained and coddled her anger. And I thought we could substitute the word bitterness in the place of anger. But listen to the way Silver Moon describes her experience. I chewed on the meat of my anger for many seasons until only the bones remained. And then I sucked on the bones until even the taste of meat was gone. Then I carried the bones about in a bag which rattled your name whenever I walked. Then I lay them near my bed. I saw them when I slept and when I woke. Then I arose one morning and looked upon the sad, dry bones, and I wondered at my foolishness. We look at the sad, dry bones of our bitterness, and we can wonder at our foolishness, because when we chew on the bones of bitterness, we are poisoned. And when we carry our bags of bitterness, we're the ones that are worn out, aren't we? So we are commanded by the Word of God to put away bitterness, Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness may knock at the door, but we don't have to invite it in. It may call us, but we can refuse to respond. It may poke its head in the entrance, but we don't have to entertain it or feed it. It may peek in the window, we can pull the shade. Far better to shun the bait then struggle in the snare. The eighth piece of this is what I would call healthy adjustment, where the person latches on to all the help they can get, accepts the loss, begins to rearrange their lives. They're now able to cope with the roller coaster because the roller coaster starts to slow down. The curves are less often, the drops are less steep. They're getting on with their lives, though some issues may be issues that they'll never really get over, they will get through them. And the above cycle that we pointed out, 1 to 7, may occur from time to time, but there's less ferocity in it. The person understands what's happening, they stay on course, they're now operating by biblical principles, they're operating by biblical priorities, and they're operating by their plans and not by their feelings. People in good adjustment no longer feel a need to vent hostility or bury rage, but are now seeking ways to be a blessing to others. That's how you tell if you're in adjustment. Seeking ways to be a blessing to others. Now, let me just emphasize this. Getting to adjustment may take months for some and years for others. Everyone is different. We must take people where we find them and not beat them down or beat them up because they're not in the groove of our imaginary timetable. You see, they've got hard work to do because grief is work. The Puritans said that grief is hard work. So the work is not easy, and neither is the work of those who minister to them. Let's think thirdly about the fundamentals of grief counseling. Now, here's where you go for good recovery, and here's where you help others go. And let me set this up by thinking of an illustration. We've seen justice buildings here and there, and on that justice building is a lady with a blindfold. And what does she have in her hand? A scale. It's a two-sided scale, and as we picture the scale, we think of the weight of grief on one side. It has been piled up. The side of the scale has plummeted down. What possibly could we use to balance the scale? The scale is seriously out of balance. It's not as simple as saying get rid of your grief, because the grief is stuck to the scale. But we need a balancing factor on the other side to stabilize and balance the grief in our lives. Now, there is something very, very significant in the book of Lamentations. I want you to look there once again. It is a key to process our losses and assist others in the process of their losses. As I read these verses, I want you to think about or try to think about what is the common theme or the common thread that runs through every one of these verses. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2, please. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Verse 9. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Verse 16. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Verse 17. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Verse 21. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. What is the recurring theme, the common thread, the common word? Right. Comfort. Comfort. Jeremiah said what he needed more than anything else to balance his grief was comfort. He cries out for comfort. He longs for comfort. The biblical answer, you see, is comfort. That's the biblical answer. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just mention a distinction between 1 and 2 Corinthians as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 1. The distinction between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is simply this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul shows us his doctrine. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul shows us his heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Have you realized that God titles himself the God of all comfort? The God of all comfort, of every comfort, the God of all comfort. The English word for comfort means to fortify, to strengthen. So I need large heaps of comfort on the other side of the scale. The Greek word for comfort means encouragement, consolation, the alleviation of grief. It means to soothe. Life does not have to be totally out of balance if I can get hold of the resources of God to strengthen and fortify me. How can I negotiate through it? How can I balance the scale? But the larger question is, how can I get the comfort? How do I get it? Yes, it's comfort that I need. Yes, God is the God of all comfort, but how do I get it? And even a bigger question is, how do I then minister to others? So let me suggest to you that as others get stuck in grief, we can help move them on and mature spiritually. But what do I give them to balance the scale? We've got to know the resources, and we've got to know how to get those resources. So number one, I believe that we can get the resources of God, we can get the comfort of God that we need through, first of all, a commitment to Christ. The person needs to make a decisive commitment to Christ, because Paul sets it up, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He reminds us that grace and peace and mercy and comfort come from the Father and from Jesus Christ. To experience these things, we have to have personal union with Jesus. Be vitally linked to Jesus Christ, not just some idea of Christ. To have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ means we are eternally united to the one who is the God-man, born of a virgin, dying, rising in a glorified body, the one who will come again, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9, to know him in a personal way is to have life eternal and to have comfort at your disposal. The God of all comfort, who gives comfort to his children, will comfort us for every aspect of grief. He wants to comfort us. And we find that in our relationship of knowing Christ as Savior. We're assured by Scripture in verses 4 and 5 that God will comfort us in our tribulation, verse 4, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation abounds through Christ. God will comfort you. But listen to me. He comforts you, not just so you'll be comfortable, but to make you a comforter. To make you a comforter. And you know, this really fleshes out in a larger measure Romans 8:28. I think most of you have heard of Elizabeth Elliot. She recounts how that she received news that her husband was dead. You remember, thrust through by natives on a lonely beach along with his companions, giving their lives in missionary service. She held her 10-month-old baby alone. And in her silence, she said, faith operates in the dark. When you don't understand the pattern, you know the weaver. What incredible comfort that gave her. Her union with Christ gave her comfort. You remember Martha and Mary in their grief. Where does Jesus point them? To himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Points to himself. So ex-cultists, disillusioned by the cult, will only become cynical without Jesus Christ. They will exchange one bondage for another without Jesus Christ. John 8:36 reminds us, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The second point, not only a commitment to Christ, but a commitment to the Word of God. A commitment to the Word of God. Would you turn to chapter 15, Romans 15. And in Romans 15, 4, I want to show you something perhaps you've not seen before. Romans chapter 15, and it's verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. John 8:32 reminds us the truth shall make you free. Romans 10:17 assures us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Let me give you a definition of faith. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting on it no matter how I feel, knowing that God promises a good result. That's what faith is all about. Believing the Word of God and acting on it, no matter how I feel, knowing that God has promised a good result. Satan will do everything in his power to keep that grieving person from the Word of God. But the grieving Christian cannot live on feelings. And do you know, we don't live on explanations. You know that, don't you, as Christians? We live on promises. Not explanations, but promises. And the grieving Jeremiah remembered, and he said, I called to mind God's mercies that are new every morning. I called to mind his promises, and in this I found hope, he says in chapter 3. So here's how it works. Here's how it works. This is exactly how it works. You face a day when you feel very, very weak. Extremely weak. So weak you feel you can't go on. You just have no strength. And you turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and you begin to read. And you read down to verses 29 to 31. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no strength, he increases might. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. But those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And reading that, you realize that God is bigger than your weaknesses, and inner strength returns, and the comfort of God floods your soul and floods your mind. Maybe you're laying in bed a few nights later, and all of a sudden you're hit with panic and fear. You're afraid. You're afraid. And your mind turns to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And you realize that God is not only bigger than your weaknesses, but he's bigger than your fears. And comfort banishes the fear. And you wake up one morning just feeling as dry as dust. So dry you can't even spit. Dry, dry, spiritually dry. You feel so parched. But you're reading through Isaiah. And so against feeling, you open your Bible. And you're down to chapter 41, verses 17 and 18. And you read, the poor and needy seek water and there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will heal them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I'll open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of waters. You recognize, yeah, there's a primary interpretation. That's certainly messianic. It's kingdom. But that secondary application does minister to your soul. And you realize that God sees and God knows and God cares. And he's bigger than my driest experience. And hope is rekindled. The Holy Spirit restores your soul. And you're reminded that the one you serve is called living water. The water of life. And maybe you hit rock bottom, but you find at rock bottom the rock of ages. And one evening, there's an overwhelming sense of confusion. Geez, I've never walked this way before. I've never been on this road before. There's no markers. There's no signposts. This is all new terrain. It's a dark, lonely road. I feel lost. I feel disoriented. I don't know what's ahead. I've never been this way before. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42, because you're reading through Isaiah that week and feeling lost and disoriented and confused and frightened on this road you've never walked before, this lonely road. You're reading through Isaiah chapter 42, and you come to verse 16. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, crooked places straight. These things I'll do for them and not forsake them. I can't tell you the number of times in my 32 and a half years of ministry and over 40 years of walking with the Lord, how this verse has comforted me and helped me when I got onto roads I had never walked before. And I can't tell you what a blessing this has been to other people as I've ministered it to them in their grief. You see, Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist said, if thy law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So the scripture is foundational to successful recovery. When you feel disconnected, you think you can't go on, there's great comfort in chapter 43 and verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah. He says, fear not, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. Nor shall a flame scorch you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for my feelings tell me so. No! Jesus loves me. I was just my grandchildren, my little 3-year-old little grandson. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I said, sing it, Kyle. For the Bible tells me so. The Word of God is our comfort. The comfort of Scripture is God's provision for hurting, grieving people. Faith is believing the Word of God, acting on it, no matter how I feel, knowing that God promises a good result. Just a few weeks ago, I was in a seminar, and there was a pastor's wife who was talking about her grief. Her husband dropped dead of a heart attack just within the past year or so. And I just loved her statement. As a result of losing my husband suddenly with heart failure. And here's a lady that's receiving the comfort of God. I believe God has been helping me to change my thinking. I've come to trust him more fully. Trust in his divine providence and his sovereignty. Romans 8:28-31. One of the ways God has allowed me to profit most is ministering to others who are bereaved. She's already in recovery, already in adjustment. God allows trials in the life of a Christian, providing exceptional opportunities to build bridges and relationships that can strengthen the body of Christ and our testimony to the world. This responsibility cannot be passed along to some social agency or governmental program, and I love this. God's word is sufficient to help the bereaved handle trials. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Here's a lady that's really receiving the comfort of God. So what do we say? To balance that scale, there has to be a commitment to Christ, a commitment to the Scriptures, and thirdly, a commitment to a healthy, well-balanced fellowship of believers. In short, you must stay attached to a local church in worship, fellowship, and ministry, because if you do not, you will prolong your grief. Without fellowship, you prolong grief. And though it may go against everything that was drilled into the cultist's mind, Hebrews 10:25 still commands us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, not to be elitist, not to be exclusive, not to be elusive, because if we are those things, we will be weak and deprived of comfort. Now, you know, we often think of the Apostle Paul as super Christian. He was a church planner, missionary par excellence, the recipient of direct revelation. He penned scripture. He did miracles. He made a trip to heaven. He was self-sufficient, didn't need others. Wrong. Wrong. You remember I said 2 Corinthians revealed his heart? I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want you to listen to Paul's admissions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to his admissions. 2 Corinthians 7:5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. The great Apostle Paul, he sounds like us, just like us. Bodies had no rest, troubled on every side, conflicts without. Inside were fears. How often we've said, oh, I feel stressed, I feel overextended, I feel pressured. There's so much going on that's not right. Everywhere I turn, things are out of sorts. It troubles me. It upsets me inside. I just can't take the stress. Paul was saying that, in effect. What did Paul need? Comfort. How did he get it? Well, it was a warm, fuzzy feeling that came over him one day, and he just really felt great. Got this directly from God, you know. Or maybe it was a booming voice. Paul, get some comfort, man. Would it be a bolt out of the blue? You know, would that happen? Would it be a tingle from head to toe, from the soles of your feet to the top of your head? How did God minister to Paul? Was it an inner prompting? Was it mystical? Was it magical? You see, I'll tell you something. We miss a lot when we look for a voice and not a verse. Because you just go to the next verse. It's so obvious. Verse 5, when we came to Macedonians, our body had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. It was another believer. That mundane, that practical. It was just that other believer that God sent into his life. Comfort was ministered through fellowship. You need to be in a fellowship of believers. People around you praying for you. People encouraging you. People counseling you. You know what? We also need to be a Titus to others. I need all the Tituses I can get around me, but I also want to be a Titus to others, because Paul needed Titus. He needed others. Black gospel musician Thomas Dorsey lost his wife and newborn son in 1932. He was ministering in meetings in St. Louis, and imagine receiving a telegram telling him the news that his wife and newborn baby had died. Dorsey was stunned. He was broken, torn by shattering grief. But in his heart was born the words of a wonderful, wonderful hymn. Precious Lord, take my hand. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. He knew Christ. He knew the Word of God. He had spent his life being a Titus to God's people, and many were a Titus to him. This is the way you balance a scale. This is the way you even it all out. The comfort of Christ, the comfort of the Scriptures, the comfort of the church. May the God of all grace and the God of every and all comfort minister that grace and comfort to you through the Word and through others. And may you keep yourself in the way of grace, under the means of grace, and may you in turn be a Titus to someone else. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, how very, very grateful we are that we have a Savior. We have a Savior that heals the brokenhearted. A Savior who gives deliverance to the captives, recovers sight to the blind, sets at liberty those that are bruised. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we feel that we should almost be on our faces giving thanks for so great a salvation. You've delivered us, you've redeemed us. We are thankful that the power of the gospel is a power mightier than cults, mightier than lies, mightier than false religions, mightier than the darkness, mightier than the confusion of false teaching. And oh God, we pray that you would bless your people here with truth and joy and liberty during these days. Help us to find your comfort. Committed to Christ, committed to the Word, committed to the church, the fellowship of the saints, and then our Father to minister that comfort, to understand what others are going through, to be a Titus to others. Thank you for the revelation of the heart of Paul as he struggled with fear and confusion and stress. And oh God, your comfort through others was sufficient for him. We thank you for your all-sufficient grace. Father, help us to be people of faith, trusting your word against feeling and living in obedience to that word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.